Now, it's my very happy privilege to be with you this evening, and tomorrow night again, in the will of the Lord, at 7 o'clock. And our reading is in Genesis chapter number 12. And in all likelihood, we'll be in this chapter tomorrow night as well. So, Genesis chapter 12. And verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Now down, please, to verse number 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going towards the south. And there was a famine in the land of Abram, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he came near to into Egypt, he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me. For they will see save thee alive. Now we know what happened then. Whenever verse 14, he came down into Egypt, and that's exactly what happened. And look what we have in verse number 15. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her, commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants. And maid servants, and she asses, and camels. And maybe that would do for reading, and the Lord will bless his own good, precious work. Now, is it my opinion that whenever we come to Abram or Abraham, we come to the most important character in the book of Genesis. There are many, many names, and there's 11 great genealogies with hundreds of names in this book. But I do believe that Abraham is the most important of them all. Whenever we go to the New Testament, we see that he's taken up in a dispensational way. You've only got to read what we have in Galatians 4 to see that. And how that Abraham had two sons. And see that there are two different covenants and things like that. He's also taken up, shall we say, in a national way, because we have Abraham to our father, they say. And we be Abraham's seed in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And he's also taken up in a very doctrinal way. Whenever we come to our New Testament, we see that the great thought of justification by faith, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the Roman epistle actually is based upon it, and parts of Galatians as well, the great doctrine of salvation by faith, all based upon this man Abraham. And as well as that, we see that he's a wonderful example of Christian practical living, Christian ethics, where we read that Abraham was justified by works over there in James chapter 2, meaning that his life was a proof of his faith in Christ. And as well as that, we learn another thing. We learn that the Lord Jesus said concerning Abraham, If you were Abraham's seed, you would not go about to try to kill me. The works of your father ye would do. And now he said that their father was really the devil, and how that he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So no matter what way you look at it, Abraham is a very, very important character. And a thing that I always do in my personal study is this, that if I'm going to study a character, or a doctrine or something, well, you know what I mean by that, in the Old Testament, I will see what the New Testament has got to say about it. And that gives me some help. Now, as I say, Abraham is very important, and he takes up more chapters than any other man in the book of Genesis. There's really only two chapters given to Adam. And there's only two chapters that are given to Isaac. And there's only 12 chapters that are given to Joseph. And there's only 13 chapters that are given to Jacob. But whenever we come to Abraham, we have no less than 15 chapters. Now just think of that, 15 chapters out of 50 chapters. That's a big percentage of the book. So we see that 15 chapters are devoted to this man Abraham. Therefore, God would have us consider him at great length. Now if I were to take up Abraham here and go right through all the pros and cons of his life, you would be here for weeks on end, because there's a lot to his life. But before I get to this chapter here, just let me say this. That it's very interesting that his life is divided up into three very clear parts. And in one of these parts, he's always connected with a young man called Lot. And we have five of those chapters. Abraham and Lot, were five chapters. Then after that we have another young man comes onto the scene, Ishmael. And for five chapters we have Abraham and Ishmael for five chapters. Then we come to another young man called Isaac. And we have Abraham and Isaac for five chapters. So that the 15 chapters to do with this very interesting man are divided into three fives. And in five of those chapters, he's associated with Lot. Then Lot goes off the scene. And five more chapters, he's associated with Ishmael. And Ishmael departs. Then there's another five chapters devoted to Isaac. And that takes us to the very end. So here is a very important man. Now we have read not the beginning of this man, really it comes in at the tail end of chapter number 11. It's one of those inclusive chapters that speak of this man Abraham. But really, chapter number 12 is where Stephen commenced. And whenever Stephen stood up in Acts chapter 7 and preached that great, great sermon, this sermon, could I say, tremendous, and it starts at the very chapter that we have looked at now. This is the wonderful chapter that Stephen takes up. And Stephen's sermon started like that, and he pointed out God is everywhere. And he started out that God was in Mesopotamia with this man, and then he was in Haran with him, and he was on all the different places, that you can't confine God to one particular place. Then he went on to go from this man on to Moses and talked about God being with Moses in the desert and with Moses in Egypt and so on and so on. And then he ended up that you cannot confine God to one little building. That God is too great to confine him to one building. And that's what he meant whenever they said that he was speaking against the temple. And Stephen was the first man to see that the temple was obsolete. That the temple was finished. And that Judaism was finished. And that God had come out to a new thing, a different thing altogether. So we must give Stephen some praise for this. Sometimes we look at the sermon in the book of the Acts very, very long. And we say, you know, there's not much in it. It's just a historical outline. But whenever you look at it, you can see that the man had the foresight to see that the temple was finished. That Christianity is not an extension of Judaism. Not another chapter of Judaism. But a new thing altogether. and that the old is finished and was passing away. And the Epistle to the Hebrews will tell us all about that in great detail. But Stephen was the first man to see that. Whenever we consider that they were going to the temple in Acts chapter 3 at the time of prayer, they're observing the temple ritual and the temple times and things like that. But once we get to chapter number 7 of the Acts, that is no more. And so therefore this man, Stephen, pointed out that God was everywhere, and another point he had was God was sovereign, and that God could call whomsoever he would, and that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and that God was just as sovereign as taking up Gentiles. This is what he had in mind. And that God is everywhere, and it ends with the Son of Man, the Son of Man, which brings everybody in. Once we think of the Son of Man, we think of that which is mankind. How the Lord has come to mankind with blessing. So this is the very chapter, a very important chapter, that Stephen commenced with, and this is the chapter I want to look at now. Now the chapter is divided into three ways like this. It deals with three different places. From verse 1 to verse number 4, we have this man in Haran, which was in Mesopotamia, the first 4 verses, and that is all about his sojourn there. Then whenever we come further down from verse 5 to verse number 9, he's in Canaan. He comes into the promised land. He's now into Canaan. He didn't own anything in Canaan. He had not wherewith to put his foot. He was a stranger, a sojourner. But what he had was promises, which he never let hold of, or that he never let go. Promises. These wonderful promises. And he embraced them and saw them afar off. Then the third section runs from verse number 10 right to the end of the chapter, verse number 20, we have Egypt. So we have three different places, three different localities. First of all, Mesopotamia, Haran, then we have Canaan, and then we have Egypt. But you know, it's interesting to see that there's a house associated with each of these three places. A house. For instance, look what we have in verse number 1 here. Now the Lord hath said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. So we have a house. The house of his father. And it just does not mean a literal house. It means a house, of course. But it means a household. It means the family. So we have a house. So here is a house associated with the first place, Mesopotamia. Then whenever we come down a little bit further to verse number 8, we learn about Bethel. And Bethel means the house of God. So we have first of all his father's house. Now we have the house of God. Then whenever we come down further to what we have in verse number 15, we see that the wife of this man, Sarai, was taken into Pharaoh's house. So there are three houses. There's a house, first of all, his father's house in Mesopotamia there. Then there's the house of God in Canaan. And then there's Pharaoh's house in Egypt. Now, we all know what a house is. Of course, we all live in houses. And we like to be home in our own house and so on. But a house is very, very important in our New Testament whenever we come to it. We see that the Gospels all take up a house in a different way, which I'm not going to look at just now, but suffice to point out that the house in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is all seen from a different point of view. And whenever we come to the New Testament further on, we see that all Israel is referred to as a house in the Hebrew Epistle. And we must remember that the local church is also a house, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the church of the living God, over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So a house in our New Testament has great connections and great thoughts, great typical teaching, great practical teaching. So there must be something in these houses. Could I say that the first house is something which he ought to have left quickly, but he didn't? Here he was hesitant. We've only got to read the previous chapter and see that, well, he didn't go the whole way. He did not really leave his father's house. He took the household and everything with him. And he made a little bit of a move. He certainly moved somewhat, but he still stayed in Mesopotamia. He still stayed there. He went a good distance, but he still stayed there. In other words, he didn't leave it very, very quickly. Now, he does leave it whenever we come into this chapter, chapter number 12. And he does leave his father's house, but he was very slow in doing it. You see, Abraham is not perfect. And he would be the first one to acknowledge that he's not perfect. He's anything but perfect. But Abraham, you see, God shows us his picture, warts and all, as we could say. And there's at least five lapses in his life. At least five of them. There may be more. But there's five very clear lapses in which he departed from the mind and will of God. And this is one of them. He was too slow in taking up obedience. It was partial obedience. It was compromise. That was the first of his great failures. But the second house that we have in verse number 8, Bethel, the house of God, is a house he should never have left. He should have stayed there. The first is a house which he should have left and quickly get out of it as fast as he could, because God had commanded, get thee from thy father's house. But he was slow in doing that. He waited till his father was dead before he did that. But now here's another house, Bethel, which he should never, never have departed from. And this is the house of God, a little picture of the assembly, is it not? As I have said already, 1 Timothy chapter number 3, behavior in the house of God, meaning in a local setting, with elders there, and deacons as a local setting. Here is a house that he should never have departed from. There are some people come into the assembly, you know, and they stay for a little while and then go their way. There's two things. Either they had never learnt the truth of the house of God to start with, the truth of the assembly, or on the other hand, if they had, well then they were forsaken that, which indeed God had taught them, and they were building again the things which they destroyed. So here is a house from which this man should have never left. And I look at some dear people who stay with the assembly for a number of years, sometimes a number of months, and then they go somewhere else. And they go to some of the denominations round about, which taught that teaches me that, had they have really known the assembly, and had a conviction about it, they would have stayed, no matter what happened. Nothing would drive them from it. Nothing. Because they believe this is where God would have us be. But here's the house of Pharaoh in verse number 15, and this is a house he should never have been found in. For he should never have been in Egypt. So he should never have been found in this house at all. Never at any time. And this is perhaps lapse number 2. It's a shame upon him that he was found in this house. In this house. He should never have been there in the first place. So could I say the first house. The very first house he should have left. Whenever he got the word, but he compromised. And he did not leave for quite a while. Here's another house, the house of God, Bethel. He should never, never have left it. And he was tested by that famine. But you know, even before the famine came, he still journeyed towards the south. Could I say at this point that this man Abraham had a weakness? He's called Abram here, as you know. And in chapter 17, Abraham. But I always call him Abraham, because that's the way the New Testament calls him. And so we see that with this man, he had a weakness. Now, we have seen this lapses all right, but he had his eye on money. He had his eye on riches. He wanted to be rich in this world. There was a besetting sin with this man. It was materialism. He was a materialistic man. That's what he was. And that's why he journeyed towards the south. Because Egypt was rich. Egypt was prosperous. Very, very prosperous was Egypt. There was nothing more prosperous than that. So this man, therefore, was leaning towards that. If only he could get a reason for going towards Egypt. God told him to come into the land of Canaan. And he sojourned there for a little while, but then he began to journey towards the south, and he left that house of Bethel. And he journeyed towards the south, and all he needed was an excuse to go over the border and into Egypt, and down came this famine. That's just what he needed. That's exactly what he needed. And so therefore, without a word from God, he stepped over the border into Egypt, and his wife was found in Pharaoh's house, and he was found there too, a place where he never, never should have been. And look what we have with this very interesting passage here. We learn that Pharaoh ministered unto him, and you can see that Pharaoh gave him all these things. He entreated Abram well for her sake, because he told lies. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and asses and camels. And whenever you come to chapter 13, verse 2, Abram was very rich. Cattle, silver, gold. Where did he get it? He got it in Egypt. That's where he got it. And it was these very riches that brought about the division between Abram and Lot. And it's interesting to see in the chapter that it was the herdsmen of Abram that started the barney first of all, the whole carry-on first of all. They were the first ones to start it. And there was no room in the land for them because they were too rich. Two rich men bumping into each other. And you see, there was no room for them. And all the trouble started with going down into Egypt. But you know, whenever we come to chapter 14, Abraham was severely tested again. For there in that chapter, Lot was taken captive by these kings, where we have the war of the five kings against the four kings. And Lot was taken captive and all his goods. And Abram gets his men, all the men that he had in his house, and armed them, and with great strategy, got a great, great victory. And he, note the order, how that he got back the goods on Lot. And the goods are put before Lot. The goods are put first. And then Abram's coming to a tremendous test, where he's going to come before the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom is going to say, take the goods, but give me the souls. And that's exactly what Abraham wanted. Take the goods, he'll be richer still. And if Abram had have done that, we would never have heard of him again. He would never have been upon the book of God. That would have been the end of him. The man was not fit for it. He couldn't even face it. He was too materialistic. But something happened before he saw the king of Sodom. He was met by Melchizedek. And Melchizedek speaks of the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus. And whenever you go to Hebrews chapter number 7, you will see that the Melchizedek priesthood and the priesthood of which it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ is a priesthood that intercedes for us in a time of weakness. In a time of weakness and at a time of need. So therefore the Melchizedek priesthood saved Abram from that terrible fall. It saved him from that fall. And look what the high priest said to him. Melchizedek said, I'm the priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth? What am I striving after to be a little richer whenever God has everything? Whenever God possesses heaven and earth? I'll never possess heaven and earth, he could say. And if God possesses heaven and earth, what am I striving after? If God wants to make me rich, he'll make me rich. If he wants to make me poor, he'll keep me poor. And the man just accepted what he was before God. He accepted that. And therefore the Melchizedek priesthood saved him from a downfall. And that's the way we have it in our New Testament. So here's the house that he should never, never have left. And then he saw, he's seen, as I say, down there in Egypt in the house of Pharaoh. Now, could I say, from the first house, he walked by faith. He did indeed. He walked by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 says that. By faith he came out, not knowing whither he was going. By faith there he left his family, he left his kindred, he left his land, whenever God called him. This was a walk by faith. But whenever we come to Bethel, there we have the beginning of these altars. Here is the second of his altars. Here's a lovely altar, very, very nice little altar. No altars down there in Egypt, you know. But here he has two altars, so here it is, worship this time. It is not walking, but it is worship. And the walk was by faith, by the word of God. And the altar was a worship in response to what God said. For every altar in our Bible is always a response, as it were, to God revealing himself. Altars are based upon divine revelation. And so here's an altar based upon God's revelation to him. But whenever we come down to Egypt, and we see him in the house of Pharaoh, this was not the walk of faith. This was not the worship of the altars. This was wandering. He's going astray. He's wandering. He's not walking now. He's wandering. What we have from verse number 1 right down to verse number 9 is the Spirit. We have the Spirit of sight, but from verse number 10 to 20 is the flesh at work. That terrible flesh is at work. So that he's just like ourselves, where the Spirit of God can move us at times because we're indwelt by the Spirit. But at the same time, the flesh can work as well. So here there was nothing produced in Egypt down there. Revelation produced that walk, and revelation produced that worship, but there was nothing, no revelation from God. It was acting in self-will. He did his own thing. People today talk about doing their own thing, and they want to be their own master, and do just whatever they want. Well, he did his own thing, and a Christian can't really do his own thing. The world can do that all they like because, as I say, well, they have no contact with God. They're blinded by the god of this age. And their own will is the devil's will anyway. But a believer cannot, as it were, pursue his own will. And this was self-will, that dreadful thing, self-will and the flesh, which brought about this. And what happened down in Egypt, there was certainly no altar there. There was no revelation from God there. But there was self-preservation. For he's in the world. He's in Egypt, the world. There was the fear of man. And there was lies. And lies are of the devil. Do you see that? He ought not to have been in Egypt. Egypt speaks of the world. That old world out there. I think I told you before one time here in the past. But I'll tell you it again. That I was in Egypt one time. And I was there for 5 weeks ministering the word with an interpreter, all right, because I didn't have the gift of tongues. So we had an interpreter, and the men were very good at interpreting. And one time in a conference, and all the Egyptians there, I was about to say that Egypt is a picture of the world. Whenever I remembered where I was in Egypt, so I didn't say it. I thought, I don't want to offend these dear beloved brethren and sisters in Christ. And they were well-taught brethren, well-taught sisters, marvelous assemblies they were, as good as you'll find anywhere, and so I didn't say it. And then the man that interpreted for me says, you missed a good point, you know. I said, what did I miss? He says, you should have told us that Egypt was a picture of the world. So I'd have been all right, you see. If I'd have said it, would have been all right. But anyway, how was I to know that they knew their Bibles that well? So down in Egypt, there was self-preservation. He couldn't call upon God to help him there. He couldn't say, God will keep me in all my ways, whenever his ways were contrary to the ways of God. And as well as that, there is a terrible fear of man. He's afraid for his life. And you can see that he told lies. And whenever we come to John chapter 8, we learn that the Lord Jesus said that the devil, Satan, is the father of lies. Now, it's really only verses 1 to 4 that I'm interested in. While I've said all that, it's really only the first 4 verses that I'm interested in. Because in verses 1 to 4, there are 4 great principles come out. 4 great principles. One of them is this, the call of God. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, this is the call of God. Now, the call of God is a very, very important thing. Secondly, there's a separation from thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. There's a separation. A lot of people believe in the call of God, but they don't believe in the second principle, separation. Then you can see that this came about by a message. A message in which we have 4 times over, I will, of verse number 2 and 3. We have been talking about Abram acting in self-will down towards the end of the chapter. But at the beginning of this chapter in verses 2 and 3, 4 times over, we have what God says, I will. This is a message. A great message to do with the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign will, I will. That's more than that we are going to see. And then we have something, another very interesting principle, is a distinct nation. Based on a sea and based on a covenant. It is a distinct nation, the nation of Israel. But whenever we come later on to chapter number 15, we see that the spirit of seed comes out as well. In the stars, which no doubt would speak of the heavenly people. How that Isaac is the man after the spirit. And then we have the earthly seed, how that we have, of course, later on with Isaac, we have Jacob and we have the sons, and the 12 sons becomes the nation of Israel. So we have those 4 things. We have the call of God. We have separation. We have got a message that brought both these things about. And we have also a very unique and distinct nation. And we want to look at those 4 things. Now, the call of God, generally speaking, is our conversion in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul speaks in Galatians 1, when it pleased God who called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, I think that he's speaking about his conversion. His conversion. Or if we go to Romans chapter number 8 and look at those 5 golden words, whom he did foreknow. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, he justified. Those 2 points go together. That the justification takes place at the call. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. That's still to come. So there it is, from eternity to eternity, but in time. We have 2 very particular points in time, the calling and the justification. That foreknowledge, that predestination is before the world was. This glorification is away into eternity, after time is no more. But whenever we look at the calling and the justification, they're linked together as the moment that we were reached and saved by the grace of God. So we are called. So therefore, if we've got up and said, you know, I must tell you how the Lord called me. Now, and then give her conversion story, we would be very scripture. But we don't do that, you know. We call it a testimony. And then whenever we give a call, as only certain people are giving a call, as those that are called to the work, as those that are called to the missionaries, and something like that. Well, really, it's all one. It's all one, because the calling is always with a purpose in view. So it's not just a call, but it's a purpose. God calls with a view to something, with a purpose. Just the same as predestination is always with a view to something, predestinated to be son. The same also in Ephesians chapter number 1. So predestination is always with a view to something. But calling is always with a purpose. It is with something that God wants, or something that God's going to do. Now I must explain the purpose of God. The purpose of God is a lovely, lovely thought. And the purpose of God is very, very different from the ways of God. The ways of God are flexible. The ways of God have got to do how I will respond to certain things. And God may deal with you differently from He may deal with me. Some Christian may be more obedient than I am. Therefore, the ways of God will be different from you than they are from me. The ways of God have got to do with our responsibility down here. But the purpose of God is what God intends to do, and which never can be frustrated. Neither the demons, nor the devil, nor the powers of darkness, nor my own self, nor heavenly angels, or anything else can set that purpose aside. The purpose is what God intends. Now this is always linked with the call. The call is always with a purpose. So whenever you receive this, look at the Apostle Paul, when it pleased God who called me, that he might reveal his Son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles. God saved Paul to make him a preacher among the Gentiles. That's what he did. He saved them from that very purpose. And we can say the very same about ourselves. Ezekiel was a man who was going to be a priest. He was a man that was looking forward to being a priest. And he was getting near 30 years of age whenever the priest would certainly begin to enter into all the functions of a priest. And there was a nice temple there and everything else. And then something happened. Whenever he was approaching 30 years of age, why, this temple was destroyed. And he was carried away and put in a prisoner of war camp. And then God called him as a prophet. And see that God never intended him to be a priest, because there's no temple there to be a priest in, and that the temple for the time being was finished. But God called him as a prophet. And I do believe that that was his conversion story in chapter number 1 of Ezekiel, when he was called to be a prophet. So the way I look at it, as far as my mind can see it, that the call is not just my conversion story, but the purpose of God in my life. Now, whenever we come to that, Peter's maybe touching those points whenever he said, he's called us out of darkness to light in chapter number 2 of 1 Peter, that we may show forth the praises of him that's called us out of darkness to light. There's a purpose in my call there. And as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all matter of behavior, in chapter number 1 of that little epistle. And he says in chapter number 3 here, we're called to inherit the blessing. Now what's that blessing he's talking about there? It's not the blessing of heaven. It's not the blessing away in the future. Is to inherit the blessing of his presence now, and his help, and God's wonderful strong hand upholding us in the time of trouble, to inherit the blessing, to learn God in a new way. And he puts the call along that. And he says in chapter number 4, God who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. You see, God has saved us with a view for glorification. Romans chapter number 8 again. See that the calling is with a view to something. So therefore this call that we have in verse number 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, and it is put like this over there in chapter number 7 of the book of the Acts, how the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So that God called Abraham for a purpose. The purpose comes out in the things that we have here. The purpose comes out in the New Testament, as we saw it already, dispensationally, ethically, in every way that you look at it, to be this wonderful man that we can look up to and learn such great examples from and such dispensational truth from, and that he should be the father of all those that believe. And that we should walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, who's the father of us all. So see that. The call has a purpose. It had a purpose. That's exactly what we have here. Here is God's calling for a purpose, with Paul to reveal his son in him. I would say that Peter could tell you why he was saved. Peter could tell you that. We can see that we ourselves, I'm sure, if you can look, you can see why God saved you. That God had something in mind whenever he saved you. That it wasn't just a question of saving you from the pit. There's more to it than that. That God saves us and so works in certain circumstances that we can fill a niche, fill a place, come forward at a time whenever it's just right. One has said concerning Joseph of Arimathea that he fulfilled his life's work in one afternoon, that he fulfilled the scripture in providing with the rich in his death, that he provided that tomb. He was the man who had riches, so he had a tomb. He was a counselor, so he had authority. He was a believer, so he had an interest in doing it. And God brought these three points together at a particular place, at a particular time, that he might provide a tomb for the blessed Lord, wherein never man had lay, and thus fulfill the Old Testament scriptures on the purpose of God in his being upon this earth at all. So we're upon the earth for a purpose. We're upon the earth, as I say, for God's will, for God's purpose, and God has saved us for that purpose. It was very loving of God to save us from a terrible pit, but God had something in mind. And it's just the same whenever we read that parable of the lost sheep. Sometimes we read about that lost sheep, we read tracts and we read and hear people preaching about the poor sheep lost in the wilderness, lost in the mountains, wild and bare, and where there could be the danger from animals, danger from the frost at night, and danger from falling down a hole or a precipice or something. The poor sheep is lost. Now that was true. But the way it is in that parable in Luke 15 is, a certain man who had one sheep and he lost one of them. The loss was sustained by the shepherd. It was the shepherd who sustained the loss. Therefore he went out after that sheep that was lost until he found it. For he needed that sheep. It was part of his heritage. It's part of his money, shall we say. It's his bread and butter. He needed that sheep. Just the same as he needed the rest of them. Whatever way you look at the rest, doesn't matter. The thing is this, is the sheep that was lost. The loss was sustained by the shepherd. The very same with the woman with the coin. She had 10 coins in a little bracelet or a necklace or a headpiece. One piece missing. Everybody would notice it. The circle is not complete until that coin is there. She needed that coin to complete the little necklace or headpiece, whatever it was. And the same with the father. How could the father be content whenever a son was a prodigal son? He wanted that son to be brought into the house with authority and with love and with affection and to take his place in that house. So you see, God has saved us for a purpose. God is, shall we say, and I don't speak irreverently, God was thinking of himself and his work and his wonderful purpose whenever he saved you and whenever he saved me. Now, that doesn't mean that we all should all be missionaries or all tremendous Bible students and theologians. It doesn't mean that. It just simply means that God has something for me to do. And it's up to us to find what that is and to just do it. Remember what I said here whenever I was at the conference speaking with the woman in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, she had done, or chapter 14, she had done what she could. And God expects us to do what we can. Now you can see that this call of God was also the rejection of the world. The very fact that God called Abram out of Mesopotamia and away from his father's house and from his kindred and everything was God's rejection of everything else. God cannot use this world. He cannot. The world is contrary to him. He cannot use it. Nor can he use our unsaved relatives or our friends. Maybe in his sovereignty he might take them up sometime for something. You never know, but you know what I mean. For to be a servant, to be an ambassador, to be one of his own, to work in harmony with the other believers and so on, no believer can fit into that. So the call of Abram is God's clear rejection of the world at the very same time. God is rejecting the world whenever he calls this man to himself. It's the end of the world as far as God is concerned. And that brings me to that separation. That's why whenever a man is called, that God expects him to be different or her from the world that's outside. Abram had to leave this world. He had to leave this kindred. He had to leave his father's house. He had to leave his country. He had to leave his land. He had to leave the whole lot. Because God had rejected the whole thing. And therefore the man had to be separate and had to be different. Now this is the thing that was lacking in Corinth. For the Corinthians were hand and glove with the world. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, you're reigning as kings without us. And would God you did reign, and we reigned with you. Which shows you that Paul believed in a millennium. But there was those Christians, and they were hand and glove of the world. And Paul is saying, this is not the time of to be friends with the world. This is not the time to be hand and glove of the world. This is the time of reproach. This is reproach. And you can see the same with Laodicea. How that they had settled down in this world. And how they said, we have need of nothing, you see. Because all their resources were coming from the world. And from things that the world would rest upon, they were resting upon too. And see that the Lord Jesus was outside the whole thing. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord outside the whole thing. Now, whenever we look at this separation, we can see it. Two very classic passages have got to do with separation. One of them is 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, which some of the dear brethren take up the wrong way altogether. But that's one passage. Another one, believe it or not, is John chapter 17. That great, great prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed. Some would call it a high priestly prayer. There's others would call it the apostolic prayer. Well, actually, it's both. It's really both. It's the Lord coming out and the Lord coming in. Coming out as an apostle and going in as the great high priest. But look what the Lord said. I wasn't very long saved. And I was reading John 17. And I noticed how often the world was mentioned in John 17. Time and time again, you just read it and see. John 17, how that the world is mentioned time and time again in John 17. Just the same as it's mentioned so much in that upper room discourse altogether, but especially whenever the Lord begins to pray. And one of the key words in John 17 is this word, world. It goes like this. The Lord said, thou hast given them to me out of this world. Verse number 6 of John 17. An act of God. An act of God. Thou hast given them to me out of the world. Just like Abram was called out of his kindred, out of his land, out of that nation, out of his country, separated from it altogether because he had rejected the world. The world was given over to idolatry. So therefore God rejected it. So we have with this, thou hast given them to me out of the world, out of the world, which shows God's rejection of this world. As I say, God cannot take up this world for a service. Then the second thing he says is this, yet they're in the world. God had called them out of the world. That was an act of grace. But they're in the world because we're pilgrims. That's a pilgrimage. We're passing through. We're going home. This is the wilderness on every side. This world is a wilderness wild. And the old brethren used to say, and rightly so, that once a person gets saved, this world becomes a wilderness. Before we were saved, we looked for our pleasure in the world. We looked for the world to support us. We looked for the world's pleasure, the world's companionship and friendship. But once we were saved, this world was a wilderness. So the people of Israel, passing through the wilderness, that's just what it is. But then the Lord said, they're in the world, verse number 11, as pilgrims, but they're not of the world, verse 14, they're strangers. They're not of it. They're absolutely called out of it. They're called away from it. But then he says, I send them into the world, verse number 18. That is testimony with a message. They're sent into the world. Then the Lord says in verse number 9, I pray not for the world, but for these that are in the world, that the believer is distinct from the world. That the Lord intercedes for the believer, but he prays not for the world. So whenever you look at that, that is separation. Tremendous separation. Well, the Lord Jesus said, they're taken out of the world. That's their conversion story. They're different now. They're not of the world. Yet they're in the world. They're strangers passing through. I send them in with a testimony. And I pray not for the world, but for these whom thou hast given me. I see we have just over 3 minutes left, but 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Tremendous passage. Where the people of God in Corinth were going into idols' temples. That's what it was. It was not mere association with the world. It was worse than that. It was association with idolatry. Idolatry. And you've only got to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 and 10 and see that coming out. And the Apostle Paul uses 5 great sentences there. One of them is this, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now that's a business word that he uses there. It's a word of having a partnership, a business world. So he borrows from the world of business. And then he says, what communion hath light with darkness? Now that word communion there is a religious word that he takes up this time from the world of religion. Then he says, what concord or harmony has Christ with Belial? That's from the world of music. It is the word where we get symphony from, or harmony. It's the world of music. And then he says, what part hath a believer with an infidel? And that word part, it means to share. It is a civil thing where we all share the same nationality, where we all serve the same government, are under the same conditions and laws. Then he says, what agreement of the temple of God with idols? And that is this time a political word. It means to cast your vote, a political word. So therefore he goes to the world of business, religion, music, civil world, and the political world. The bringer, separation. But as I have said, separation is not only from, but it is also unto. And I haven't the time to deal with it now. But look what we have in verse number 1 of our chapter. From thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and so on. We haven't time to look at those 4 I wills of this great nation. We haven't time to...